Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Actually, we're going to begin looking at chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 again, and then move into chapter 13. Hebrews, end of chapter 12, verse 13 is where we're going to be focusing. And I want to remind us as a prelude to kind of really get the thrust of where I think Hebrews is taking us, is to remind us this morning that theology is not an unimportant, it's not some sterile thing that we think about in ivory towers. Theology, proper biblical right theology, I think, really is the foundation, it's the catalyst, it's the workings of God to bring out of us right life action. In fact, where you find faulty living that is not biblical, I think it's because the theology, the thinking about God, is wrong. And so for 11 and a half, 12 chapters, the author of Hebrews has been trying to encourage these readers, these people, and us with really rich, deep, sound, good, right theology and thinking about Jesus Christ in order to make it such that as we think about the things that are happening around us, we look and we live and we act and we react and we think differently about these things. And so our passage today that we're going to look at is, and the core of it, verses 1 through 5, is sandwiched between two stunningly great statements about God. One that might seem terrible, and then the other that is a wonderful promise. Hear the word of the Lord. Starting at chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is where we started at the very beginning of our worship time together. I asked a question, what would be the one thing, if you could pass one thing on to someone else, what would be the most cherished, most rich, the most incredible thing that you could pass on? Moms and dads, what would be that one thing? If you could pass one thing on to your kids, what would rise to the top, the creme de la creme that you would desire to pass on to your kids? Church family, in your small groups together, what's the one thing, if you could leave one indelible thing to the people in your small group, what would be that one thing that you could give to them that would be absolutely essential and the most important thing that they would need on any given day? Individuals, you're thinking about yourself. What's the one thing that you're striving after, that you're seeking, that you think that if I could get this, this would be the only thing that I would need. It would be sufficient. It would be enough for me to maximize my life to the fullest. And I want to suggest to you that it can't be something of this world that won't last. It's got to be something that is eternal. And I think we find it here in our text, nestled at the front end in this potentially terrifying image of God and this wonderful promise at the end, and sandwiched in between these two things that are the thing that I think we absolutely, it has to be the thing that we're passing on. It changes the very tenor and tone and look of our lives, because the only thing that is eternal is God himself. His word abides for how long? Forever. Why? Because he himself is eternal. We're going to see this in a few weeks, that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. God is immutable. You say, oh my goodness, that's a theological term. Oh, but it's so important, because that foundational thinking and hope about God is essential to the very nitty-gritty of how we live our lives in very tangible expressions. And so notice here these two things. Back in your Bibles, notice, let's be grateful is how he ended chapter 12. That's a command. Let's be grateful because we're receiving this. We've received a kingdom that's unshakable. And thus, or by gratitude, we offer and ought to be offering acceptable worship with propriety and awe. That's right. For our God is a consuming fire. He's on the side of those that he is shaping into greater holiness, so that we have this peace and this harvest of righteousness in us. And there at the end, verse 5, for he has said, this God who is a consuming fire will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a promise. And what does it look like if we truly, really, radically believe that God is with us, not just now, but he will be with us tomorrow at 10:53 a.m. and p.m., that he is there? And notice the outflow of that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. It's good to have helpers. I've got a bunch of helpers. I've got some really little helpers right now. I've got a little croc stomping helper, little Michael, not big Michael. He's my helper too, of course, his dad. But I've got a little helper. But can you imagine the eternal Holy One who holds the universe by the word of his power is our helper? I will not fear. In fact, I think everything that we're about to say doesn't happen if we're afraid. If we don't truly believe that God is with us, that he's for us, he's not against us, and in Christ, he is our helper. So we need not be afraid, for what can man do to us? That changes everything. Now, there's five expressions that I think how gratitude works itself into tangible expressions of love in the life of the believer. And these will never be there if you are driven by fear and if you're driven by wrong thinking about God. But there's five tangible imperatives on display. Most of these are shaped by the little word philo. That's your place, right? Philadelphia, the most unloving city in all of... No, I'm just teasing. Obviously, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. They love all the people who leave and leave them alone, right? They love you a lot because you left. But five tangible expressions of gratitude that are related to love, that are driven out of a right thinking about who God is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ and how he is for us and not against us. And it drives out all kinds of anxiety and fear that want to quench this and stop this in us. Notice the first one. Love is an expression of gratitude should be seen in a love for the brotherhood. Notice this is where he starts in chapter 13, verse 1. Almost from the very beginning, the imperative actually isn't be loving to the brothers. It's don't stop abiding or keeping on in brotherly love. The imperative here is actually stay at it. Keep going at it. Keep abiding here in a love for the brothers, if you will. In fact, what is this brotherly love? Well, Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor.
1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, because you've actually been taught by God to love one another." This is 1 John. "Beloved, let's love one another." Why? "For love is of God, and everyone who has been born of God loves." It's an expression. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 will help us to see that out of the new birth that God has birthed in us through His Spirit and His Word, there is this natural love that flows in a demonstration of love for one another. And what is it? It's this seeing these people who are not biologically related to me, now spiritually connected to me through the blood of Jesus Christ, and they're even greater in their family connectedness than biological relationships who are not redeemed. That's a lot of words to simply say this: you have more in common with blood-bought brothers and sisters in the Middle East than you do with your own biological family who are not followers of Jesus Christ. And how do we relate to them? Our nation might be at war, but we are never at war with brothers and sisters of any culture, of any race. Because Christ has bought them, and He's bought us, and He's formed us together into a family. So this is a love that's not driven by emotions or circumstances, but rather from a soul that's resting in Christ's love, and it's demonstrated toward one another. In fact, the old saying, "birds of a feather flock together," is actually true. But in this case, we got to be careful to constitute what is a bird biblically. It's anyone who's blood-bought and positioned in the family. There are brothers and sisters, and we should naturally have an affinity to connect and love and want to be with them. And so we love them. You know why? Because God loves them. Because God loves me, y'all love me. That's so good. And He says, "Let this be the mark of your fellowship, of our fellowship." And I think it is. But notice, naturally, He moves on to the next category where it might get a little dicey, especially when you think about fear. So first is one expression of gratitude as love is a love for the brotherhood. Notice next, love is an expression of gratitude in the way that we interact with strangers. This is difficult because what do we teach our kids in our culture? Stranger what? Stranger danger. You don't talk to strangers. Now, I'm not saying to... There's some important stuff there. However, notice what He says. The imperative is this: do not neglect or forget or let this slip from your mind that you are to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality is a really interesting word. It's actually two Greek words. It's Philadelphia, a little form of Philadelphia, with xenos, from which we get the word xenophobic, a fear of people from other cultures. And it's have a love for the xenos, the stranger, or the unknown. It's an interesting word. And the command here is to be ready to show hospitality, that is, open wide the doors of your home to the stranger who is wandering through. You'd do that, wouldn't you? Are you a brother? You mean you follow Jesus Christ? Yes. My name's Paul. I need to stay here for about a month. Can I stay in your home? You'd do that, wouldn't you? You're who? Well, I used to be Saul, but now I'm Paul. That was my Hebrew name. I just go by my Greek name. But I've got this ministry. Wait a second, I heard about a Saul guy. he was breathing out threats to the church and trying to kill them. You want to stay in my home?
Let me ask my wife.
But hospitality here is what's on display. In fact, it's a willingness to have those who are not necessarily personally known, but are, I think, in this context, claiming to be ministers and followers of Jesus Christ, having a seat at your table. It's something that elders are supposed to be demonstrating a willingness toward. It's something that we're called to in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, to open our homes to ministers who are passing through, to even aid them in their ministry and their efforts. It's an openness. Seeing that the work of Jesus Christ is radically important. Now, our culture is increasingly less hospitable, isn't it? I mean, think about it. In our neighborhoods and homes, how many people, as you're driving through your neighborhood, maybe in the evening, are sitting out on the front porch with their iced tea in their rocking chairs, just waving at everybody who goes by? Is that your neighborhood? Maybe some, in some small measures, especially if you know the people who are there. My wife always laughs at me because everybody that I drive through in our neighborhood, I'm waving at. She's like, why do you do that? Nobody waves back. Stop. But think about it. Now, what do? We drive up to our home. We hit the button where the automated fortress door opens. We drive in or walk in. It closes, clunk behind us, and we walk in and retreat maybe to the back porch. We're not aligned for hospitality. Not to mention stranger danger and criminal shows. No. But the motivation here is this. Notice what he says. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now that's not, it's not really the motivation for why you do it. It's just in the back of our mind, you know what, there's something bigger in this world that's going on. In other words, I don't entertain people thinking, I hope they're an angel, I hope they're an angel. But we have this habit of love for strangers, especially those who profess to be believers, because we see, you know what, God is doing something here. Now, the angels specifically that I think he's talking about is very specifically in Genesis 18 and 19. We don't really have time to read through that. I would encourage you, go look at that. But if you remember, in those stories, Abraham and Sarah and Lot had these men appear, and they opened their homes. They gave them this welcome. And they were actually angels. I think that's specifically what he's talking about here. And it's because God was moving and doing something there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he says in the same way, for us, don't just be opening your home hoping that you're entertaining angels. Open your home knowing that God has called us to be hospitable because that's who we are in Christ Jesus. Because think about it. Think about the epitome of the act of hospitality. Isn't it the God of the universe who accepted and brought us to his table as his enemies, and he gave us a seat, redeeming us through the blood of Jesus Christ, all the while knowing our hearts? And so we ought to humbly, likewise, be hospitable as well. Now, next, he says, not only the brothers and the brotherhood and strangers, but also love as an expression of gratitude should be shown to prisoners. Notice what he says in verse 3. Remember, this is the imperative, keep on remembering those who are imprisoned, those who are bound, those who are held as captives. Now, this isn't a blanket call to prison ministry, although I think that's important. That's not a bad thing to do. But I think, like hospitality, this is a love from the Spirit directed to the saints. The reason I say that is because if you read through Matthew 25, where you get a similar statement where he's got the sheep and the goats and he separated them, and he said, as much as you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me. And one of those was giving food and giving aid and visiting when in prison. But the emphasis there is the least of these, my brothers. So I'm not against prison ministry, but I think especially the idea here is that those who are imprisoned as a result of claiming the name of Jesus Christ, we ought to especially be thinking about them. Doesn't preclude caring and doing ministry to unbelievers, but especially to the household of faith. Remember Galatians chapter 6? Let's not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We absolutely ought to have an eye for those who are the household of faith. Now, notice what he says. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. Literally, as though you are bound together with them. In other words, have a heart that sees they're not rejoicing, but they're suffering. And so what are we called to do? Rejoice with those who are rejoicing and suffer with those who are suffering. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. You've got this affinity. You've got this brotherhood that you have been bound together with. So at least see them, pray for them, seek ways to minister to them. Maybe you're not going to release the prison for them, but you can certainly go to them. Now, certainly here, and especially with the stranger, you can see how if I am driven by fear, what's going to happen when my brother is in prison as a result of claiming the name of Jesus Christ? What do I do if I'm driven by fear? I run, right? But here he says, no, go down to the prison. Care for them. Minister to them. But if I do that, what might happen? The author here is not unaware of what might happen. It's okay, you can say it. What might happen? You might be what? Hurt or in prison too. But he's already said that, hasn't he? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, in other words, Christ moved in your heart and your life, and you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes even being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so mistreated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your prosperity. Here's why. Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What's the better possession and the abiding one? God is with me. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Throw me in prison? Yes, but he cannot change this reality. I am blood-bought, redeemed, purchased, and sealed for the day of God. That can't be changed. And so we're driven by that. We're driven forward to love even the prisoner. I don't know if you're connected with Voice of the Martyrs. There's a couple of books on our resource table that are by them. I get an email. Perhaps you haven't heard of 16-year-old Hakim, who he and his family came to faith in Jesus Christ and so left Iraq because the pressure became so great on their family, so they fled to Turkey. There they'd been meeting with other brothers and sisters and worshiping God. And one day Hakim was walking down the street and a group of guys came by him and they noticed he was wearing a little cross on his neck. They turned around and they just ambushed Hakim. They beat him and they beat him so hard that they knocked him in the mouth and smashed his tooth up into the gums. That's a reality for our brothers and sisters. And we worry, Well, somebody might laugh at me if I say I'm a Christian. This is reality. And at the very least, in your small groups, in your care groups, as a family, be praying for our brothers and sisters, some of whom are literally being imprisoned, some of them are losing their lives. But we know this. The thing that drives away fear is this. He told us in Hebrews 10, and he tells us in Hebrews 13, is that we have a promise that is enduring. We have a great reward that we have, a better possession that we possess even now, namely the eternal Holy One is with us. And didn't Jesus do the very thing that he's calling us to here? He came to the very ones who wanted him dead in order to purchase our freedom through his own imprisonment and beating and death. That's the hope that we have. And out of that should flow a love for our brothers and sisters who are in prison. Next, notice he moves on and he says that there ought to be love and expression of gratitude in the area of marriage. You know, the truth is, I cannot overstate how important marriage is to the gospel. And notice what he says here. It's kind of put together in a unique Greek construction where there really is no verb, but the idea is two nouns put together with a verbal importance. Let marriage be honored by all, he says, among all. In other words, this is something to esteem and value, not something to minimize and cheapen. In fact, Ephesians makes it clear why this is so important, because this is a gospel issue. Husbands, love your wives in the way that Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands in the same way that you submit to the Lord. Why? Because on display in the gospel is this readying and this preparation of the bride for the presence of this holy God, the marriage feast of all marriage feasts. And so I really can't understate or overstate. It's got to be so valued. Let marriage be honored by all. And goes on and says, consequently, or in addition to that, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Again, put together in the same way. And let the marriage bed be not contaminated or undefiled. In other words, sex belongs in marriage and nowhere else. The Bible's very clear. There's no list of allowable and prohibited sexual acts. Except for this, marriage is reserved for one man and one woman in the confines, or sex is for one man and one woman in the confines of marriage, and it's supposed to be for a lifetime. It's the only place where sex is to be rightly experienced and enjoyed and celebrated. God's not against sex. He's for it in marriage. And it doesn't matter what we say about it. One man, one woman, covenanted together and bound together by God. And some might say, well, okay, I value marriage, but what about other expressions of marriage? Well, any other expression is an affront to God, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, that doesn't abide by God's plan reserved for man and wife in marriage. And you say, okay, but what about same-sex marriage? Well, this goes back to the beginning. Let marriage be honored among all. Let it be esteemed. Marriage, as God defines it, it's a man and a woman. And anything else is not a marriage. You say, but I don't feel that. Well, it doesn't matter what we feel. This is not about our emotions. Or you might say, but I'm afraid. If I do it God's way, I'm afraid that something might go upside down and I might not experience things rightly. Well, again, we can't. If you're driven by fear, it's because you're not thinking rightly about God. God is with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. He's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That drives this. And so it doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter what a court says. And it doesn't matter what our hearts say. We honor marriage. Why? Because we honor God. And He's the one who instituted marriage. And it's a part of this unshakable kingdom that we've entered into. And it's resting there, this beautiful picture that God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's supposed to be the grounds that the husband and wife look at one another and say, in the way that God loves us, I'm going to love you. And it's going to keep going. And it's not conditional. It's a lasting love built on a covenant with Him. So He says, one expression of gratitude is a love that we have for marriage and the right display of sexuality in marriage. And then notice a love that we have, which is actually kind of in the negative, something that we don't love, but by corollary, we do love. It's God's provisions for us. And this, I say, is kind of in the negative because there's an interesting word, keep your life free from the love of money. That love of money is actually three little Greek words put together, which means not, philo, which means love, and arguros, which is silver or silver money. Don't love money. In other words, keep your life free from this love of money, or don't have a love for money. The manner of your life should be not a loving of money. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Paul says a very similar thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice he says that godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 6. We brought nothing into the world, and we're going to take how much out? Nothing. In other words, there are no hearses pulling U-Hauls, right? On the way to the gravesite. And then notice it says, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be what? Content. That's actually what the other side of Hebrews 13:5 says. Keep your life, or the manner of your life, should be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. There ought to be a contentment. And notice he says next, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. This is pretty clear stuff, that there's not a room for a love as an expression of gratitude for what God has done for us in bringing us to this kingdom and setting us up with grateful hearts to worship Him with all propriety and awe, and this lust or pursuit for earthly gain simply for the purpose of earthly gain. What we need to understand, I think, is exactly what Randy Alcorn says, that God prospers His people not to increase their standard of living, but to increase their standard of giving. And we actually become beggars when we come to Christ. Beggars who are begging, like the Philippians, for opportunities. We want to give more. How can I give more? please, let us give and be a part of this ministry. Now, certainly, I hope you can see how fear would drive this away from us, because fear says, if I give today, what might happen about some stuff that I want to get tomorrow? To which we go back to Matthew 6, and it says what? Be anxious about everything and cling to everything that you can accumulate now, because you might not get it tomorrow. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what you read, was it? No, quite the opposite. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. God knows what you need and what your hearts need. It's kind of interesting. I came across a little study recently based on game theory that says, as they studied people who were in different types of online games and different types of partnership games, there were basically four types of people that came out in each one of these categories. There were optimists who said things like this: my partner and I, you know what, we're going to make choices that are best for everybody. That was one group, a very small group, about 20%. Then there were some others who were pessimists who said, my partner is going to select the worst, so I'm going to choose what I think is the lesser of two evils. But that was still about 20% of the group. Then there were trusting people who said, you know what, I'm going to do whatever is good for other people, even if there's no benefit to me. That, again, was a very small group. The biggest group was a group that they said were the envious group, who said, I don't care what I achieve, just as long as it's better than what you achieve. That's what I want. That's not this. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's selfishness and out for themselves. But believers shouldn't be like that. In fact, later in 1 Timothy 6, if you're still there, notice what he says at the end of the chapter. As for the rich, verse 17, in this present age, in other words, this doesn't exclude you from the gospel, because God prospers. He's got different plans marked out for different people. And so for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather to set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. How do you enjoy it? They're to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share. Remember, He doesn't increase us and prosper us so that we increase our standard of living, but increases our standard of giving. Thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And it's not the stuff. The thing that is truly life is Jesus Christ Himself. Alone is our hope. So, let the manner of your life be free from the love of money and not driven by fear. And finally, I kind of want to leave you with this thought. A love that risks all springs from the reality and the hope that we know through Christ, God's presence is with us now, today. And it changes everything. It means we can risk. We can risk being loving and pulling off the masks and loving our brothers and sisters, because God loves us and is shaping us and using difficulty so that we might look more and more like His Son. And we can risk being hospitable and opening our homes. You say, what if things get broken? It's stuff. It can be replaced. But the people that you're bringing in the context here, I think, are blood-bought brothers and sisters who are going to live with you forever in the presence of the living God by sight. And we can risk loving for our brothers and sisters who are in prison and caring for them and not being driven by fear. And we can risk leaving marriage as the way it ought to be, honoring it and letting the marriage bed be undefiled, And we don't have to fear, what if I miss out? There's no FOMO here. You're not missing out by doing it God's way. In fact, you're doing it best because it was how God designed it to be. And we can risk even foregoing big and better and bigger things today. Why? Because we have the abiding possession now. God is with us. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do for me? But you know what else? It also drives out sin. It drives out envy. To say, I don't have to be envious of you. Because the truth is, the way it's supposed to work, and you don't have to be envious of me, because what God positions into our laps are blessings to be used in the blessing of other brothers and sisters. I'm not driven by fear. And it drives away the things that God is going to judge against. And I kind of skipped over that, I apologize, but notice, back in verse 4, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. We don't have to fear, and the temptation can be driven away knowing that God is with me right now. And so, whatever sin I'm stepping into, I'm taking Him with me. And He's here, and He sees, and He knows. When you turn on that screen on your computer, if you would change it, if somebody else stepped in the room, then I would say this, that person is more real to you than God. He is with you even as you're putting screens on the TV or the computer or thoughts in your head from books. Ladies, God is with us. It changes everything. So let me encourage you this week. Encourage one another with these words. The Lord is my helper. He's your helper. Don't be driven by fear here. What can man do to you? Moms, dads, impress that onto the hearts of your children this week. Hey, I hear you, honey. I know you're struggling, but remember this. God is with us. Well, how can He be with me? Well, He's with those who have repented and believing or trusting in Jesus Christ and the work that He did for us. This one who took our place so that we might find life in Him and be positioned in a new family where there's real hospitality and welcome from this eternal God who released us from the prison of sin and death and gave us an invitation to a marriage like no other. And a hope for a lasting contentment with Him because He will never not be. And so that's enough. He's sufficient. Impress that on your kids. Impress that to your spouses, husbands and wives. Impress it on one another, church family. Find life in Him and go to war with the grace that God has given to us. What a great hope. God is with us. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to us? Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for this hope that we have because of Christ and Christ alone. Father, we thank You that theology is just not stagnant words that we talk about and categories of ivory towers, but it has real, tangible expressions that flow out of it in the nitty-gritty of life. And Father, even now this morning, I pray for moms and dads that in their parenting endeavors, they would direct their children to the thing that absolutely, to the one who is most eternally important, and that's You.
Father, I lift up our representatives in the State House this week, and as they're moving forward, Father, I pray that the men and women who are especially your people will stand boldly on your word with this hope driving them that what they're doing is not insignificant. It's for the glory of God. For men and women who will go to work and children who will step back into the school endeavors of this week, Father, help us to go knowing that Tuesday at 11 o'clock, you're still going to be just as much with us as you are even today, right now. And that's a hope that we have because you've given it to us. And so, Father, help us to do work in our hearts and our lives with one another by grace, going to war against sin by your Spirit and your Word because of the grace that you've given to us. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus Christ. Amen.